We will continue this morning in our series in the book of Philippians as we come now to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. As we hear from our passage this morning, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us today. The Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that your steadfast love would be upon us according to your promise, for we know that our hope is in your word to us. Lord, help us to walk in your ways in every area of life and to delight in each of your testimonies to us. Grant us now, Lord, to study your word, to be enriched by it, both as we gather around it now, but also all the days of our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. On a first reading, our text this morning can seem to us maybe like just a list of exhortations that Paul gives as he nears the end of his letter to the Philippians. But actually, I think there is a logic to the statements that Paul makes here. What I think we see in this text is that while we may struggle with Paul's commands here, because the Lord is close to us, we should pray and celebrate in ways that produce peace and gentleness in us. Let me say that again. While we may struggle with Paul's commands here, because the Lord is close to us, we should pray and celebrate in ways that produce peace and gentleness in us. Let's break that down together. The first thing I think for us to acknowledge as we come to this text is that we struggle with the exhortations that Paul gives us here. Some may struggle with some of the pieces more than others, but we can each often find things in this that we ourselves struggle with. And on a first reading, that can be somewhat discouraging. Take a look at our text. In verse 4, Paul begins writing, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, some of you, I expect, may be really good at rejoicing, at feeling joy and expressing joyfulness. Maybe you're good at that in general. Maybe you're especially good at it when it has to do with things that the Lord has done for you. Maybe it just seems to come naturally to you. And if that's you, then that's wonderful. But some of us struggle with this. Some of us are not very good at rejoicing. I think I've shared this story with some of you, but a few years ago, I had an older pastor in our presbytery pause in the middle of a conversation with me, look at me, and say, "You're not really built for happiness, are you?" It later struck me as somewhat insightful. As I've mentioned before, I love the original Winnie the Pooh stories, the books by A.A. Milne, and my favorite character by far is Eeyore. Eeyore just gets it. When I read Eeyore's words, I feel seen. I'm not particularly great at rejoicing, and that can be a serious problem. It can be a serious problem because it's not a particularly enjoyable way to live life. But even more importantly than that, it's a serious problem because it means I'm not very good at following Paul's commands for me here. And maybe some of you are like that too. Some of us are not very good at rejoicing. But Paul also doesn't stop here with calling us to rejoice. He continues. In verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." Paul calls us to gentleness, and that, too, is something that so many of us can struggle with. When other people frustrate us or disappoint us, whether it's in our family or in the workplace or in the church or in some other setting, we can respond with harshness and impatience. Even if, as good Christians, we make sure that we don't raise our voice or say any PG-13 or R-rated words, even so, we can speak and act towards others in ways that are meant to cut, in ways that are meant to cause them pain, not in ways that would be characterized as gentle. In those moments, often, we're not motivated by what's best for the other person or even what's most effective for the situation. In those moments, we're more often driven by impatience or anger. In those situations, many of us are not as Paul exhorts us to be. We are not known for our gentleness. We struggle to rejoice, we struggle to be gentle, and still Paul's not done. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything." And here some of us can feel crushed, because we worry all the time, perhaps. We may be filled with anxiety. We may be concerned for all sorts of things and how they could go wrong. It may keep us up at night or wake us up early in the morning. It maybe fills our lives with frantic action, or it paralyzes us so that we feel like we cannot act. Some of us struggle with a combination of sinful worry as well as anxiety-related mental health struggles. For others, it's maybe just the sinful worry that's at work. But whether our struggles are augmented by mental or biological factors or not, we all are prone to sinful forms of worry in one way or another, which Paul here calls us to be free from. We struggle to rejoice, we struggle to be gentle, we struggle to set aside our worry. Finally, in verse 6, Paul calls on us to pray. And many of us know that we're not very good at that either. We know that we do not pray as we should. And so when it comes to rejoicing, when it comes to gentleness, when it comes to worry, when it comes to prayer, we struggle with these things. And so hearing a text like this that seems to just list these things we're supposed to be doing, things that most of them, or for some of us all of them, we're not particularly good at doing, that can lead us often to just feel guilt and discouragement. But that's not Paul's intention here. Paul's intention instead is to point us to an important truth that can lead us to these blessings, that can lead us to peace and prayer, to rejoicing and gentleness. And that's good news for many of us, because we need whatever Paul has to offer here. We need whatever truth can bring these blessings. So where does Paul point us here? Well, I think the foundation that Paul gives us here, the thing that really changes what's possible, comes in the second half of verse 5. There Paul writes, "The Lord is at hand." Now, scholars debate the exact nature of Paul's meaning here, but I think that one key point Paul is making is that even now, in this life, Jesus is near to all who call on him in faith. This is a truth that the Psalms remind us of regularly. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth, says Psalm 145. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, says Psalm 34. The Bible tells us again and again that the Lord is close to his people. Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, said to his followers, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus is with his people. Jesus is near to us. He is at hand, as Paul puts it. And this truth should change how we view our lives. That's the important truth that I think is at the heart of this passage. Because this Jesus, who is so close to us, is also the King of the universe. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is stronger than death, stronger than evil, stronger than any power in this world. He reigns over all things, and he is with us. He also, we're reminded, cares deeply about us. He came to earth for us. He died on the cross for us. On the cross, he suffered the pains of hell that we deserve, all so that we might be saved. Jesus has proven his love for us. He's proven that he is trustworthy. And so Jesus, who is sovereign over all, Jesus who loves us enough to die for us, this Jesus is near to us at all times if we call on him in faith. And knowing that, believing that, should change us. You might think of it like this. If the CEO of your company knew you and cared deeply about you and stayed in touch with you daily, it would change how you viewed your place in the company. Or if the governor of our state or the president of our country knew you personally and cared for you so much that he was willing to die for you, and he then checked in on you daily to see how you were doing, that would deeply affect how you thought of your place in this state or in this country. And so, if Jesus, the King of the universe, cares for you so much that he's already died for you, that he watches over you and he's close to you at every moment of every day, that too should radically change how you view your place in this world. That, I think, is part of the point that's at the heart of this passage that we come to in verse 5. The Lord is close to us. That's the foundational theological truth that Paul gives us in this passage. And then Paul tells us that because the Lord is close to us, we should pray and celebrate in ways that produce peace and gentleness. First, because the Lord is close to us, Paul tells us that we should pray. And we see this in the second half of verse 6. Paul there says, "In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Think again of the analogies that we made just a moment ago. Imagine that the CEO of your company or the governor of our state or the president of our country cared deeply about you. As we said, he loved you so much that he would give his own life for you. And imagine he checked in on you every day and he wanted you to tell him what he might do to help you, what he could do to make your life better. If you really at some point had a problem, if you really at some point needed something, it would be kind of crazy not to tell him. And it would be equally absurd then to not express your thanks for his concern for you. And yet that is how we often respond to Jesus. We refuse to tell him our needs. We neglect to thank him for his concern. The Bible tells us that the King of the universe loves us deeply. He watches over us all of the time, and he wants us to tell him what we need. He wants us to let him know what we think would be a help and a blessing to us. Now, he doesn't promise that he will answer every request with a yes. After all, from his position, he often knows what will be best for us in the long run better than we do. He always knows what will be better for us in the long run better than we do. But he still wants us to share our requests with him. And so, how absurd is it when we so often refuse to do that? How silly is it that we often don't tell him what we need or what we would hope for from him? And then how sad is it that we so often don't thank him or say anything about his care or concern for us? Now, there are many reasons why we might neglect prayer in these ways, but one is that we forget that the Lord is at hand. We forget that Jesus is near. We forget that every moment of every day, Jesus is ready to hear from us. And so one effect of really believing that Jesus is near is that we will speak to him more. We will pray to him more. We will, as Paul puts it, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. So knowing that Jesus is close, we should pray. But as we recognize that the Lord is close to us, Paul doesn't just call us to pray. He also here calls us to celebrate. That's what we see in verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, when we hear that call to rejoice, we tend to filter it through the lens of expressive individualism. And so what we tend to hear is, spontaneously feel joy in your heart, and then when you do, express that joy with words and actions. Now, that kind of rejoicing is a good thing, and that kind of joy that comes spontaneously as we recognize the Lord's nearness, that is a wonderful thing. But even so, understanding Paul's command in those terms alone is still too narrow. It leaves other things out, and it can run the risk of shoving the concept of rejoicing into a modern Western box. Because in the ancient world, the idea of rejoicing was much broader than that. One commentator actually translates verse 4 as, "Celebrate joyfully in the Lord all the time. I'll say it again, celebrate." And in his commentary, he explains that the word, as Paul uses it, would have certainly contained the idea of spontaneous feelings that well up from within. But he notes that in Paul's world and culture, this rejoicing would also have meant what we would call public celebration. He goes on to explain that in the ancient world that Paul was writing in, cities would often organize great feasts with food and games and shows meant to celebrate their gods and their city. And that included, we would note, the celebration of Caesar himself as a god. And so this commentator argues part of Paul's point here is that if the pagans around them are celebrating their false gods and their pagan cities with such passion, then shouldn't Christians be celebrating the true God and Jesus, their true king, and the glory of his kingdom with even more gusto than the pagans around them? Contained in Paul's words in verse 4 is the idea that as Christians, we should be people of celebration. And it seems like that could apply to our lives in many different ways. First, celebration should mark our gathered worship. Yes, of course, so should repentance and instruction and contemplation of God's word, but celebration should be a key component. Remember, at the climax of our worship, every Lord's Day morning is a symbolic meal that's meant to point us forward to a future feast. It's a meal that's meant to be celebratory, and it's the climax of our worship each Sunday morning. And that sense of celebration should then extend to other aspects of our worship as well, to our prayers, and especially to our songs. Singing, after all, is one way that human beings often celebrate together. Our worship each Lord's Day should be a celebration. But our celebration in the Lord should extend beyond Sunday gatherings as well, as I think verse 4 makes clear. And here we need to acknowledge that with the exception of Christmas, we're often much better at celebrating secular holidays than we are at celebrating the truths of the gospel. Now, of course, it can be completely appropriate for us to join in the celebration of our secular society around us when it is rejoicing in good things. And my point isn't that we should do that less. Rather, my point is that we should celebrate the works of God even more enthusiastically. And so what if, as Christians, we celebrated Pentecost and the founding of the Apostolic Church with even greater festivities and feasting and fireworks than we have for the 4th of July and the founding of our earthly nation? What if, as Christians, we celebrated Ascension Sunday with even more dedication than we celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day? What if we gathered for special food and fellowship for Epiphany with as much excitement as we do for the Super Bowl? In the Old Testament, the calendar of God's people was filled with special feasts throughout the year, celebrating God's works, celebrating his blessings, celebrating his nearness. And on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, surely we have even more reason to celebrate, don't we? And celebration in these settings, we should note, is not just an inward feeling that we give an outward expression to. In fact, often celebration can work from the outside in. The festivities and the joyful gatherings affect and shape our inward emotions. They focus us on what is good. They cause us to be more thankful. They teach us to rejoice. Such celebrations of God's people gathered together, focused on God's mighty works and built on the conviction that the Lord is near to us, such celebrations are, in a sense, a means of grace to us. No matter how we are feeling, we can show up to such a celebration. And often we leave more joyful than we arrived. Often the truths that we celebrate together become a bit more real to us as we celebrate them. Often such joyful communal celebrations can lead to more genuine rejoicing in our own hearts. But we also don't need to gather with the entire church to make that happen in our lives. We can celebrate God's goodness and God's nearness in our families as well. As a Christian family, do you celebrate the goodness and the nearness of God? If your kids or members of your family had to list the different aspects of Christian discipleship in your home, would celebration make that list? Is it part of how you live your faith together? And what about you personally? When the Lord blesses you, when he answers your prayers, when you receive something from his goodness, do you stop and celebrate what the Lord has done? Or do you more often just move on to the next thing, the next challenge, the next need? As Christians, we are to be people who are marked by celebrating, by rejoicing. We are to celebrate joyfully in the Lord all the time, to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul believes it so strongly that he says it here twice. And we should note that such celebrations often can and should occur even in difficult circumstances. Remember how Paul's ministry began in Philippi. Paul and Silas had been arrested, beaten, and then put in the inner prison of Philippi with their feet in the stocks. And then we read, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas, I imagine, would have prayed for deliverance. They may have lamented their sufferings in prayer, but I think they also rejoiced. And the rejoicing took the form of an external action, not just meditation and mustering up certain feelings inside, but they sang together. Through song, they celebrated and remembered the nearness of the Lord. And their celebration in that place helped lead to the establishment of the Philippian church. Singing is a good way to celebrate. We can do it in all sorts of circumstances, and as Christians, we are supposed to be people who sing. Should you be singing more often in the Lord? Because the Lord is near to us, we should pray and we should celebrate. That's what we see here. But from there, Paul adds one more layer. Because as we said, Paul also tells us in these verses that we should pray and we should celebrate in such a way that it produces peace and gentleness in us. First, Paul makes it clear that the Lord's closeness and our subsequent prayer and celebration should lead to peace within us. The Lord is at hand, he says in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he continues, "Do not be anxious about anything." Then he calls on them to pray, and then he assures them that as they do, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety was a common thing in the ancient world. The pagans understood themselves to be living in a world that was full of powerful forces that were largely indifferent to them. And the modern world can often feel the same. It can feel full of powerful and impersonal forces. Natural forces and economic forces, military forces, social forces, market forces, all of which are largely indifferent to us and to our well-being. And anxiety is an understandable response to living in such a world. But Paul reminds us here that that is not a complete view of our world. Because there's also a greater force at work. Because Jesus is king. He reigns over every power in this world, and he is not impersonal. He is not indifferent. He is not distant, but he is close to us. He invites us to pray to him and to make our needs known to him. He calls on us to celebrate his love and his reign, and knowing these truths and acting on these truths and rejoicing together in these truths should calm our anxiety and give us God's peace, Paul says. Now, that doesn't mean that our lives will be smooth or painless. They won't be. But we can face the rough patches, and we can face the pain with peace, he says. Because Jesus, who loves us so much, is in control. He is king. He is sovereign over everything. And if we call on him in faith, he is with us. He's watching over every detail of our lives and working all things together for our good. And so though we may struggle, though we may be confounded at times, though we may suffer, even so, we need not fret. We can have a peace that surpasses our own understanding because Jesus is with us and he can be trusted. That should be one fruit in our lives as we believe in the Lord's nearness and as we respond to it with prayer and celebration. But the final result that Paul mentions in these verses, as we pray and as we celebrate, trusting in the Lord's closeness, is that we should be gentle. And this might be an unexpected thing for us in this list, but it's right there in the middle of the passage. In verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." As God's people, we are to be known by others for our gentleness. Gentleness is to flow out of our conviction that God is close to us, out of our life of prayer and celebration. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, a brief note on the translation of this term. This is the ESV's marginal translation. The translation they give in the main text is, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, I will say that as an overly intellectual Presbyterian, that translation is much more attractive to me personally, but it also seems much less likely to me. The word that's used there is translated as gentle spirit by the New American Standard Bible, as gentleness in both the New King James and the New International versions. And in fact, every other time the same Greek root word occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, the ESV translates it as gentle. Each of the commentaries I looked to, as well as the theological dictionary of the New Testament that I consulted, all translated it as gentleness or gentle forbearance or gentle and gracious. And so most interpreters I've come across understand Paul's point here to be about our reputation with others and what it is concerning our gentleness. Both individually and as a community, we are a people who should be known for our gentleness. We should have a gentleness and graciousness that extends to and that is then known by all people, Paul says. It's a reminder for us that God cares about gentleness. It is, after all, one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5, though maybe one we often forget. We are to be gentle because God has been gentle with us. We are far more subordinate to God than any other human being will ever be to us. God has far more of a claim on us than we will ever have on any other human being. And we have failed God far more than any human being will ever fail us. And yet God remains gentle with us. Even in the hardest providences and most difficult disciplines that he might bring into our lives, he still is being gentle because he's still working for our good. God has been so gentle with us, and he calls us to be like him. He calls us to show forth his gentleness in how we treat others, to reveal his heart and his character in our own lives. And that means, Paul says here, that we should be known for our gentleness. Now, sometimes our lack of gentleness, our harshness, or our impatience towards others grows out of pride in us. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. And in such cases, the closeness of the Lord should humble us because he sees our sin, he sees our own failures, and his ongoing gentleness and patience towards us should make us even more gentle and patient towards those who let us down and frustrate us in our lives. But other times I think our harshness and our impatience, our lack of gentleness, is more a result of our anxiety and worry. We fear the consequences of the failures and shortcomings of others. We fear what it will mean for us. Maybe we fear what it will mean for them. We feel anxiety and worry about the uncertainties of the future, and so we react to them with harshness. We lash out in impatience. We come down hard. We cast gentleness aside. If that's you, then our text this morning reminds us that the closeness of the Lord should ease our fears and anxieties, and so enable us to be more gentle towards others. Because you need not fear. Jesus is with you, and he is sovereign. If anxiety lies behind our harshness and impatience towards others, then prayer, which makes our needs known to God, and celebration of God's past faithfulness to us, these reminders of God's love and God's closeness to us should ease our anxieties and help us to be more gentle. After all, the Lord has overcome so many of our shortcomings. And so surely he is able to overcome the shortcomings of others as well. We need not respond with fretful harshness. We can instead, like the Lord, be gentle. And when we see a lack of gentleness in our lives and in our conduct, it should drive us to prayer. It should renew our focus on the Lord's faithfulness. It should cause us to remind ourselves that the Lord is near and that he cares for us. He is gentle with us. And so how can we not be gentle with those he's placed in our charge? We who have received such gentleness from the Lord should be known to everyone for our gentleness towards others. That is Paul's point in verse 5. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul reminds us this morning that the Lord is close to us. The Lord who reigns over all things, the Lord who loves us so much that he died for us, this very Lord Jesus Christ is close to all who call on him in faith. And so let us be people who celebrate. Let us be people who pray. And as we do, the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we will be better able to treat those around us with gentleness and grace. And so let us lay hold of these gifts of the gospel so that Jesus, our gentle Lord, would be seen by the world in all we say and all we do. Amen.